I'm going to take a little poll here. How many of you would agree with this statement? It's not how you play the game. It's all about whether you win or you lose. How many of you would agree with that? Okay, good. I'm glad to see that you are onto me there. Okay, you might recognize that I totally reversed a very traditional saying. Of course, we are typically told it's not whether you win or lose. It's not just about winning or losing, but it's how you play the game. And that is really understandable because some people are so competitive, they put out all of their energy and all of their eggs into the winning basket. Nothing else seems to matter to them. For them, winning is everything. Kill or be killed is their philosophy. So in a sense, they misplace their emphasis on winning and winning at all costs to the exclusion of other considerations. Things like good sportsmanship, gamesmanship, teamwork, respect for your opponent, doing your best regardless of the outcome, and perhaps a whole host of other qualities. That said, winning sure feels nice, doesn't it? Right? Some of you know the story. I've told it several times. But many, many years ago, well, not that many years ago, more years for me, less years for Susan. But years ago when we were dating, right? It was coming around the time of Valentine's Day. And I figured I wanted to do something special for Susan. And anyways, it became known to me that a Hallmark greeting card company had this contest, okay? This was in the early days of the Internet, when Al Gore had just invented the Internet, all right? So there was a contest. They ran a contest, and they wanted to take the 50 best greetings to people's significant others, their Valentines. They were going to take the best greetings that people wrote to their Valentine's person, right? Their girlfriend, their significant other, their wife, their spouse, whatever. And they were going to put them on that huge Sony Jumbotron in Times Square, and they were going to run throughout Valentine's Day. They were going to show every single message one after the other, okay? Now, I got the bright idea that I would enter, and I wrote this beautiful, I'm not going to comment on it, but I thought it was beautiful. All right. But I wrote this message to Susan and told her how much I loved her, what a special girl she was, and I sent it into Hallmark, right? And the weeks are passing and we're getting close to Valentine's Day, and I'm wondering every day, I'm checking my email to see, you know, have they what do they think? You know, finally, about 7 days before, a week before Valentine's Day, I get this email from Hallmark Greeting Card Company, and they say thousands and thousands and thousands of people entered this conference, hundreds of thousands, okay? And they said that my greeting was chosen among the 50 best, and it was going to be displayed on that Sony Jumbotron, you know, that huge screen Sony Jumbotron in Times Square all day. They were going to keep rotating those 50 different messages, okay? So I also want a Joe Boxer, you know, pair of briefs. Okay. You didn't care about that. Okay. So anyways, I called up Susan. I made arrangements. I wanted to pick her up. I didn't tell her what was going on, but I said, you know, let's do something for Valentine's Day. We'll go out for dinner. We'll go to Times Square. She said, okay. And I picked her up at work that day. She was working for Ralph Lauren. Okay. And we walked down 7th Avenue toward Times Square, and then we got to the area of the Jumbotron, and I said, wait, hey, look at that. Look what they're doing. And we saw all these messages going on. And finally, it comes to my message. I love you, Susan. You're a fantastic girl. I'm so grateful to have met you. Love, Irving. You know, and she reads that, and she is thrilled. Okay? She is thrilled. And I was thrilled, too, right? I mean, I won the contest. So winning sure feels nice, right? All that to say, winning sure feels nice, all right? Then 10 years later, we got married, of course. But anyways, winning sure feels nice. And it's not wrong to want to win. Scripture actually lauds and commends winning. Now, it doesn't berate those who lose or fail. It just encourages them to get back up on their feet again and rebound from defeat. Defeat is not the end of the world. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And Scripture also says, whatever we do, we're to give it our best. God deserves nothing less. Scripture says, whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. So let me ask you a question. What do you like to win at? The world is not short on things that it likes to win at. As kids, we're very quickly introduced to board games and card games, and young kids can be especially sore and angry and bellicose if they don't win, but they lose. And kids develop their strategies early. I know I always wanted to put hotels on Park Place and Boardwalk, right? In the game of Monopoly. In the newspaper, we used to get, when I was young, I remember this weekly column entitled Winning at Bridge. To the life of me, to this day, I still don't know anything about the card game of bridge. But I always remember that titles like that reinforce and encourage the ideal of winning. What about the world of sports? That presents yet another arena in which winning is optimal for us. Go around this room, and I dare say you will find diehards here for the Yankees and for the Mets and for the Giants and the Jets and the Rangers, the Knicks, the Devils, right? Who doesn't want their local favorite sports team to flourish and win? Or who could ever forget the slogan coined on that famous show many years ago? Remember ABC's Wide World of Sports? Right? Remember that show? It used to be on Saturday afternoons at 5 o'clock, right? And remember the music would come on and they had that little blurb and they would talk about the thrill of victory and what? The agony of defeat. Remember that skier that was, you know, he was forever made famous for that. Everybody always remembers his big fall and his flipping around on that mountain, right? But that reinforced that whole idea, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Who wouldn't want to win? Who wouldn't want to experience the thrill, right? In addition to our seemingly unflappable resolve and desire to win, we also have our philosophies and our formulas and strategies for winning. So let me ask you a question. What is your winning philosophy? Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that promotes the following philosophy? It says, he who has the most toys wins. Ever see that? Right? Okay. I hope that doesn't capture any of our philosophies at winning in life. Okay. You know, the pharaohs in Egypt, they used to be buried in these opulent tombs with all of the accumulated wealth that they accumulated in your lifetime. And I bet they learned pretty quickly that you can't take it with you. Okay? That is not a good winning philosophy. Sports teams routinely employ strategies to win too, right? In sports like hockey and soccer. I was going to say hawker. But in sports like hockey and soccer, one of the objectives is to hold on to the ball or the puck as long as you can. If you've ever seen Spain play soccer, football, right? They hold on to the ball. They have an incredible ball control. See, the philosophy is the more you have the ball, the less your opponent has the ball, and the less opportunity he has to put that ball in your net. Same thing in hockey, right? So there are strategies to help people win. What about winning political elections? You know, the strategies for winning elections these days seems to include spending fortunes of money in self-promotion or on bashing the other candidates. Political candidates, by the way, pull no punches when it comes to embarrassing, bad-mouthing, criticizing, and taking vicious swipes against their opponents, either in publicly televised debates or in radio, TV, and print ads. There is no such thing as civility in public politics anymore. Well, let me ask the question, what kind of a winner do you want to be? What do we want to win at? I think it's interesting that Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. You know, it's kind of interesting that it's rare to hear believers talk about soul winning today. But it once was a term that was in great vogue. Believers used to talk about such things as soul winning seriously and regularly. But Scripture is no less silent on the importance of it. And there is perhaps no greater goal that believers can have or that believers can set their sight on than that of winning souls, than that of winning the lost to Messiah Yeshua. There is no greater thing that we can win at than winning lost souls for the Lord. And let me say this. Scripture says there is no greater joy in heaven among the Father and all of his angels when one lost sinner is restored and won to God. Well, if there ever was a master soul winner, the ultimate soul winner, I believe it was Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, he actually gives us the key to soul winning. And it may not be what you think it is. It is nothing to do with flashy worship stages with strobe lighting. It has nothing to do with million-dollar evangelism budgets. It's not radio or TV evangelists, not even ads. It's none of that. In fact, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, for my message this morning, which is entitled, How to Win Friends of God and Influence People, and Influence Non-Believing People. By the way, you might remember years ago, there was a very popular book written by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And by the way, the book was an immediate success. It sold 15 million copies. And in that book, he wrote that financial success was predicated more on appreciating and respecting people than it was on your professional knowledge, right? What made sales was not necessarily how much you knew about the product, but on your respect and appreciation of the people that you were serving. Okay? So think of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, as the best methodology of soul winning. Think of it as how to win friends of God and influence non-believing people by Rabbi Saul. So if you have that scripture, I'd like to read it for you at this time. By the way, we will be continuing in our Matthew series. Okay, we're going to take a break from it today, but we will be continuing with the Matthew series. But look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. He says, For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may what? Win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Notice how many times he uses the word win, right? To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, allow me to regress a little bit and catch you up on what Paul has been discussing up until now, or until this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Heretofore, he has been reminding his readers that though he worked in the ministry of the good news, though he worked in the gospel, he chose to forego a right that he was every bit entitled to. As one of God's workers, he had every right to expect to be supported financially and materially by those among whom and to whom he was ministering. Scripture says God's workmen are worthy of their hire. In fact, under the Old Testament economy, you actually had a class of men who were chosen to perform sacred duty. Of course, I'm talking about the Kohanim, or the priests and the Levites, and the law of Moses actually provided for their sustenance, for their subsistence, for their livelihood. In fact, a portion of the gifts and sacrifices that were offered on the law was actually mandated by the law of Moses to be given to the priests and to the Levites. By the way, in a similar way, soldiers didn't enlist in the military to serve their governments at their own expenses, right? So they, too, were compensated for their service in the service of their government. The law of Moses, by the way, said, don't muzzle the ox. And Paul said, Don't puzzle the ox when he plows or treads the field. And Paul tells us in his discussion that it wasn't just so much about oxes alone, but that God was establishing a principle in Scripture. And Yeshua spoke similarly, by the way, when he sent out his disciples to go into minister to others. He said the laborer is worthy of his wage. But Paul, in Corinth, he had willingly and voluntarily given his life to the service of the ministry of the gospel, and it was his right to claim financial support. But when he worked among the Corinthians, he chose to lay aside that right and to support himself through tent making. He did that for the sake of the gospel, lest anyone would accuse him of being in it for the money. Okay? But the foremost concern that he had was the proclamation of the gospel. Now, since he was free of their patronage, he had no restrictions placed upon himself at all. He was truly free of all men. He was his own boss. He didn't have to kowtow or suck up to anyone. He was his own man, right? Paul was in charge. He was in control. He didn't have to defer to anyone. And that's a pretty good situation to be in, don't you think? Wouldn't you like to be your own boss or make your own hours? How would you like to tell others what to do instead of them always telling you what to do? Well, Paul was free from everyone. But although he was free from all, it says that he made himself a slave of all, willingly, voluntarily, of his own volition. He made the choice that he would make himself a servant to all. He could have called the shots. He could have dictated conditions to those around him. Instead, he willingly made himself a servant to all. That's why he says, though I was free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. And the rationale behind that was that Paul might win more, that he might see people saved, that he might see souls won to Messiah. That's pretty radical. You know, when the world thinks of winning people, it typically thinks of dominating them and lording over them, right? Think about Adolf Hitler for a moment. He won the masses by exercising power over them, by dictating to them. He wasn't called a dictator for nothing. He won control over people by instilling fear in them. And I will never forget when I was in Berlin in the summer of 2014, I was near one of the only remaining fragments and sections of the Berlin Wall that still stands today. And right near there, there was this fantastic museum that I visited. It was called the Topography of Terror Museum. And it stands on the very site where three of the most dreadful and terrorizing organizations, Nazi organizations, actually stood: the Gestapo, the SS, and the SA. And those three organizations, those three outfits, through torture and barbarism, instilled tremendous fear amongst the people. At all costs, you didn't want to fall into their hands. So it was through terror, through domination, and the exercise of power that Hitler and the Nazis were able to win control over people. They imposed their will on the masses and upon the populace. Wasn't that way with Paul? Paul understood that if he was going to win souls, he needed to become the servant of all, the servant of the very people that he was trying to reach. Paul was not trying to win people to himself. He was trying to win them to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the holy and righteous God of the universe and Creator, right? The God who loves them and jealously desires them. The God who loves their souls unto death, literally. And so Paul would do whatever it took to win people to the Lord, even subjecting himself and making himself the servant and slave of all. He slavishly desired the salvation of others. He denied himself and he acted in the best interest of others and for the welfare of those whom he was trying to win for the Lord. He didn't stand on circumstances. He didn't assert his rights. He subjugated himself and his own needs to the needs of others and meeting those needs. And when it comes to winning souls, the point of it all is that servants win, right? Now, I have to be completely accurate and honest. That philosophy didn't really start with Paul. Paul was only copying his master, the master, Messiah Yeshua. Remember what Messiah Yeshua said in John 10, Mark 10, verse 45? He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. When you and I think of winning, do we think of service? Do we think of being a servant to those we want to win? Do we think of denying ourselves, of not asserting our rights? Do we lay down our lives for others? Do we lay down our lives for non-believers? That's how to win friends of God and influence non-believers. Servants win souls. So how did Paul become a servant to all? In what ways? Well, Paul is now going to give us some specifics. First, he says in verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. By the way, Paul was Jewish. Don't get that wrong. Okay, but to the Jewish people, he went as one of them in lifestyle and manner and behavior. Right. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So to his countrymen, to his fellow Jews, he became like they. He identified with them. When he lived and he moved among them, he lived just as they did. He did nothing to offend their sensibilities and their sensitivities. And we see evidences of that, by the way, in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul made a Nazarite vow? He brought the customary prescribed offerings in the Torah to placate those who thought he was against the Mosaic law. When he ministered with Timothy, and you might remember that Timothy had a Jewish mother but a Greek father, what did Paul do? He had him circumcised so that it would not be an offense to the Jewish people that they ministered to, right? When Paul ministered in the synagogue, he argued from Messianic prophecy and the Hebrew Bible. Wherever he went, he made his goal to minimize and remove the things that made for and created an offense. Now, remember I told you that I was going to say something about that couple that are coming in a couple of weeks, David and Rebecca Costello from Global Gates, which is the ministry, by the way, that concentrates on reaching unreached people groups for Yeshua, for the gospel. One of the biggest unreached people groups, people don't go to them. But we're talking about the Hasidic Jewish people. And the thing that I want to say about David and Rebecca, David especially, by the way, you might have noticed by his name, last name Costello, doesn't sound like a Jewish name, right? I don't think Abbott and Costello were Jewish. But anyways, so most of his life he was raised as a non-Jew, you know, and he came to the Lord and he's recently discovered that he actually does have Jewish ancestry. But he has a real heart and burden to reach the Hasidic Jewish people in Williamsburg. He's learning Yiddish. Okay, he's got contacts among the ultra-Orthodox. Many of them are curious. They're wondering. When you see him in a couple of weeks from now, he's not going to look like most missionaries we have here at Beth Messiah. He actually looks like an ultra-Orthodox Jewish person. Okay, so he actually has the peyote. The payas, the sidelocks, okay? Don't be too surprised. He is accommodating himself to those that he's trying to win. He's doing exactly what Paul is talking about here, okay? And so he looks like one of them. But he is having amazing success at reaching them. I saw a film this week. There's a very famous ultra-Orthodox rabbi. His name is Nissan Mangel, okay? I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was from Slovakia. He's a Hasidic rabbi. He's got a huge following. And I saw a short video clip of him with several of his followers. They're dressed all in the black, beards, the payas, the hats. And they're actually standing in Auschwitz. And this rabbi, Nissan Mangel, is actually giving his testimony of how he survived miraculously. You know, 1.5 million Jewish children were killed at Auschwitz. He was only 10 years old, and when he got off the train on the ramp at Auschwitz, you know, the first thing that happened was that you went through the selection process. There was a guy named Dr. Mengele that stood at a table, and every person that walked by that table, he would either go like this with his thumb to the left or to the right. If he went to the left, that meant you went immediately to the gas chambers. If you went to the right, you went to work detail. And that wasn't much better because eventually you would die because they would starve you to death. Okay? But gas chambers was immediate death. And he was 10. Okay? And he says how his father, who was with him, and his mother, his father actually was a very strong, broadly built man. And so he stood in front of his son, hoping that Dr. Mengele wouldn't see him. And so the father went, and then Mengele did see the son, who is this Hasidic rabbi that is now in Auschwitz in this video. And he's only 10 years old, and he asks this little boy in German, which this boy understood because of his Yiddish. He said, "How old are you?" And this little boy of 10 years old says, "I'm 17. And Mengele started laughing, and he said, "You couldn't be more than 10. But anyways, he said, "You go work." Okay? And so this man survived the war, and here he is telling his Hasidic disciples in this video that I'm watching in Auschwitz. He's speaking in Yiddish, okay, but there are English subtitles, and he's telling his disciples, "How I survived, I don't know. But when Messiah comes, I'll have to ask him." There is a message that we have to that Orthodox community, and that is that Messiah has come. We have something they don't. You know, we think of them as being in the know, but they aren't. And many of them are very curious. So I just wanted to mention, don't be too surprised in a couple of weeks when you see David and Rebecca. They look like ultra-Orthodox, right? But that's because they're trying to win them. And they're actually applying Paul's principle here. To those as under law, I went as one under law. Though not being under the law myself, they understand that. They understand there's nothing that saves them or sanctifies them about that kind, but they're wanting to do it because they want to win more, and they are establishing contacts among the ultra-Orthodox. So we're going to have them in a couple of weeks, but I did say I wanted to mention that because I thought if I said at the beginning that they wear payas, David wears payas, you might wonder, well, wait a second, how come? Right? But there's a reason for his madness, okay? And I wanted you to see it in Paul's words here. Okay. So, and by the way, that's, you know, the accommodation is part of our own mode of operandi here at Beth Messiah, isn't it? Right? Okay? I mean, we are endeavoring to speak to and reach the local Jewish community, as well as all peoples, but we certainly want to reach the local Jewish community here with the message of Messiah. And as much as is possible, we attempt to avoid the things that give offense to our Jewish people. And so when we share the good news, we have a terminology, right, and a jargon that we use that you might not hear at First Baptist Church, okay? We try to use terms that are culturally sensitive, okay? So, for example, you know, the word Christ appears in the New Testament in our English Bibles, right? It's transliterated from the Greek, Christos. It's a good word. It just means the anointed one. But we don't often use the word Christ here. We'll use the word Messiah because that communicates much better to a Jewish person. Okay? Most Jewish people don't understand what Christ is all about. They don't understand. They think it's his last name. As if his parents were on a game show, here's Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Christ. Right? No, that's not what it's about at all. Okay? But if we use the, and realize this, when the Jewish apostles and disciples took the gospel outside the land of Israel and they went to the Gentiles, they actually had to accommodate their message to the Gentiles they were trying to reach. A term like Messiah would have been irrelevant to Gentiles. They weren't waiting for the Messiah. They didn't even know about the Messiah. So they used the Greek term in the Greek-speaking world, Christos, which means the same thing. It's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. But when they were witnessing to their own, they used the Hebrew terms. Makes sense, right? And so, in a sense, when we are trying to reach our people with the good news, we are going back to the original terms because we're going back to the original audience, right? That's why, isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, there was a certain point in the history of evangelism that Yeshua was only going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? It was only after his death and resurrection that the gospel went to the Gentile world. Okay? So we're only talking about trying to accommodate ourselves to those whom we are trying to reach. Right? Makes sense. Paul did it. This is not Irving coming up with this. Right? This is Paul. This is Yeshua. The ultimate person who accommodated himself, guess what? It wasn't Paul. It was Yeshua. He left his place in eternal glory with the Father to come to be a man and to live amongst us. That is the ultimate accommodation. And so Paul didn't get it. He didn't originate this stuff either, right? So we're talking about sensitivities that we could have when we try to reach our people. Okay, we talk about saying Messiah instead of Christ. Instead of telling a Jewish person that he needs to convert. And by the way, let me just say as an aside, the term convert is not a bad term. It just means to turn from sin. But that's not how the average Jewish person understands it. If you tell the average Jewish person he needs to convert, you know what he thinks? He thinks you're telling him he can't be Jewish anymore, but he needs to become a Gentile. That's not the understanding. God never asked for that, right? And so we might want to use the term repent. They need to repent and come to the Lord, right? We might, instead of saying baptism, right? There's nothing wrong with baptism. It means immersion. But we might want to use the Hebrew terms, mikveh or immersion, right? Jewish people, even today, amongst the Orthodox, they still practice the mikveh and ritual immersion. It's not something out of the ordinary for them. Okay, I talked about, you know, for example, one of the things that you don't see at Beth Messiah, and it's not because we don't understand and appreciate what happened at the cross, but you don't see the large crosses. Why? Because it is a symbol that throughout history has become offensive to Jewish people. You know, this is a true historical fact, by the way. When the Crusaders went, and they went to the land of Israel from Europe around 1100, okay? And the goal was to get the Holy Land and reclaim it back for the Christian church. It was no longer Jewish property in their estimation. So when they got to Jerusalem, the Crusaders, on the first crusade, they actually rounded up the Jewish people of the city of Jerusalem. They herded them into the great synagogue. And then they started marching around the synagogue under the banner of the cross with crosses on their armor. Okay, and then they proceeded to light that synagogue on fire, burning everyone inside, killing everyone inside. The cross for most Jewish people is an offensive symbol. We understand. As believers, we understand that it was by the cross that Yeshua died for us and offered us salvation. But we don't use that because it doesn't communicate to our people. It is an offensive symbol, right? We also use traditional Jewish liturgy, as you know. So I say that because sometimes, and I don't know who would feel this way, and you're certainly, you know, there's nothing wrong with you feeling this way. You might wonder, why do we do Jewish liturgy? We're so beyond that now, right? But it's something that reaches out. It resonates with Jewish people. And there's nothing that we say in our liturgy that isn't true. Right? We say, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Everything we say, the Shema, it's no less true for us. Right? These are things that we ourselves are very dear to us. Okay? We do bar and bat mitzvahs. Not because we're under the law. Not because we're saying that you have to do it. But we do it because it's a very important ceremony. And I can tell you, I'm glad we do. Because I had the opportunity at my own daughter's bat mitzvah just a couple of months ago, to proclaim the good news of Messiah Yeshua to at least 70 unsaved Jewish people who were here, who would never set foot in a Messianic congregation at any other time in their life, right? This is the opportunity that we have, right? We have our Passover Seder, and, you know, I don't want to make this a commercial, but, you know, we really wanted to stress this year that it would be something that we would invite our unsaved Jewish families and friends, or unsaved Gentile families and friends also. Right? It is an outreach that contains so much truth of the gospel, right? The Seder was such a wonderful picture of what God would ultimately do by sending Yeshua to be the Lamb of God. Right? So these things are a wonderful opportunity to witness to our people. Okay? So this is the reason for our culture at Beth Messiah. If you ever had any doubts or you're ever wondering why do we do these things? Well, we want to reach all peoples for the gospel and the good news of the gospel, but we want to do it in such a way that it doesn't give an offense, right? And the gospel itself is an offense. Scripture says that. You know, sometimes when we confront people with the gospel, it might be an offense to them because it says that they can't be righteous on their own. That a lot of people might have a hard time with that, right? But let's let the offense be restricted only to the gospel, okay? I don't want to have a big cross on the wall so that if a Jewish person comes in and is staring at that cross the whole service and can't hear anything that's being said because they're so offended by it, right? So let's minimize the offense. If the gospel is going to be an offense, we know that, okay? But as God is working on that heart, they can come to faith. As we pray and as we're faithful, as we demonstrate the love of Yeshua, that person can come to faith. But all I'm saying is that we need to minimize all the other offenses and let them hear the message alone, right? Okay, so this is the reason for our culture. Okay, so we just saw that when Paul ministered to Jewish people, he went out as one of them. He was a landsman. He respected their customs and laws. He lived by them himself. He became their servant, and so must we, right? Now, here is something that should be of interest to all of us. Okay, a very interesting clause that Paul adds in verse 20. Okay. And this will also help to clarify our position here at Beth Messiah. Look what he says in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Now look at the next clause. He says, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Okay? By the way, in Messianic congregations and in Messianic circles, there is no small amount of confusion on this topic. Question is, are we still or are we not still under the law of Moses? Is it still in effect for the believer? Well, Paul says that he was not under the law of Moses. It no longer had a binding claim upon him. He was free from it. Okay? Notice that he didn't say that he was no longer Jewish, right? He said that he was not under the law. It was not a binding obligation for him. I believe that we as believers, as Jewish and Gentile believers, that we're no longer under the law, we're free from it. But I do want to say this, because we need to understand something about freedom. Okay? The same freedom that we have from the law also gives us the freedom to obey the law if we choose to do so. Right? But know that obedience to the law of Moses doesn't save you. It never did, by the way. Did you know that? Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't obedience to the law that saved them. It was always by grace through faith. What does it say in Genesis 15:6? And Abraham believed, and God what? Credited to him as righteousness. Right? So not only does law observance not save us, it also doesn't sanctify us. It doesn't put us on advanced spiritual ground. It doesn't make us holier than the believer who chooses not to observe the law of Moses. But though Paul was under no obligation to observe the Mosaic law, he voluntarily placed himself under it, and he conformed to it when he went to his own people. Why? Well, he says here, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Right? Paul adapted himself to his audience because he earnestly desired the salvation of souls. Servants win souls. Paul genuinely believed that in order to win friends of God and influence non-believers, you need to become the servant of all. That was his guiding principle. Right? By the way, he didn't only do that with Jewish folks. Notice he was the same regardless of where or to whom he went. Notice verse 21. He says, to those who are without law, I went as one without law. Though not being without the law of God, okay? He wasn't without law, period. He just wasn't under the law of Moses. But he was under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. You know, when Paul went to the Gentiles, and he did that a lot, because I have a feeling that apostles to the Gentiles hang out with Gentiles, right, a lot. And if he was staying in one of their homes, and if Paul were served bacon and eggs for breakfast, he probably didn't bristle and send it back to the kitchen. He probably ate what was put before him graciously and appreciatively. He made no demands on his Gentile hosts and audience. He didn't require them to live as he lived. Instead, he conformed himself to his hosts. He made himself their servant. Why? Because he wanted to win Gentiles too. He wanted to win those without the law. He wanted to win souls, and Paul knew very well what it took to do that. Servants win souls. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say that he was completely devoid of a code of law, right, when he lived amongst the Gentiles. Notice verse 21 again, okay? He says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, he was still constrained to obey God, just not the law of Moses. He was under a different law code. He was under what he calls the law of Messiah. By the way, in Galatians 6:2, Paul enjoined his readers. He said to them, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Messiah. Now, some think of the law of Messiah alternatively as the law of love. Remember, Yeshua said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, I think that the law of Messiah is the way that Messiah instructed us to live, whether in his own words in the Gospels or as it is interpreted later in the epistles and the letters of the New Testament. In other words, the law of Messiah is contained, I believe, in the imperatives and the instructions found throughout the New Testament. So when we talk about the law of Messiah, I believe that we're talking about the commandments and exhortations that are given to us in the New Testament. Okay? That's what we are under. We are to obey the imperatives of the New Testament. And if we do that, we fulfill the law of Messiah. So in effect, what I would say is believers are not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Messiah. Now, there are similarities, no doubt. Okay? Of course, there are similarities. Adultery was prohibited in both law codes. You couldn't commit adultery under the Old Testament. You cannot do it under the New. Murder, the same. But there are also differences between those two law codes. You will not find one command in the New Testament to abstain from any kind of foods. Believers, I believe, are no longer under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law. Now, just to give you an example of how this works. Okay, I think this is helpful. It's kind of like this. Suppose I lived in California, and at age 18, I got my learner's permit. I took driving lessons. I went to a motor vehicle bureau. I took my driving test, and I passed. I would receive a California's driver's license, right? And then I would be subject to the laws, to the regulations, to the stipulations of the California Highway Code. Now, supposing a little later, a few years later, in my mid-20s, I relocated to the state of New Jersey, and I applied for a New Jersey driver license. And upon receiving that license, I would now be subject to the New Jersey Highway Code. So even if under California state laws, it might have been illegal to make a right on red, now that I'm in New Jersey, I'm free to do that. The California law, the California driver highway code would no longer have jurisdiction over me. I would no longer be subject to it, even though the two law codes have many similarities, right? Well, it's like that for the believer. The law of Moses no longer has jurisdiction over us. We're under the law of Messiah. Are there similarities? Absolutely. But are there differences? Yeah, there are differences too. So let's bring our time to a close and a conclusion now. In verse 23, Paul sums it up. He says this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. See, Paul's greatest concern was for the furtherance of the gospel. He made himself a servant of everyone so that he might win souls. That was his guiding principle. And it's a standard common missionary and missions principle today, too. We adapt and we accommodate ourselves to those whom we are trying to reach. We place ourselves in the service of others. By the way, there's sometimes a different term that is used for that. Sometimes people call it cross-cultural evangelism, right? Or cross-cultural missions. There are parameters, obviously. Adapting and conforming should and could never, can never mean, or it could never cause us to compromise and violate the scriptures or our consciences, right? So if I'm trying to adapt myself, let's say, to an Orthodox Jew, right? And one of the customs that Orthodox Jewish people do, on the eve of Yom Kippur. It's called kaparot or kaporis. But they might actually take a live chicken and swing it overhead and say, may this be my exchange, may this be my substitute, and then they actually kill the chicken. And they believe that they have placed their sins upon that chicken. Well, I'm not going to do that, because that would compromise what I believe. I believe that Messiah is my once-for-all atonement. Right? So there are parameters within how we accommodate ourselves. Okay? But the greatest, I believe, the greatest winning enterprise and venture that all of us could be involved in is winning souls to the Lord. We've already noted the proverb. I said this at the beginning. Proverbs says, he who wins souls is wise. Hear what else the scripture has to say on the subject. I want to read just two other verses, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But it says this in James chapter 5, verse 20. It says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Right? How do we do that? How do we lead people to righteousness? How do we win people to the Lord? Well, Paul has written the manual for us. And he's written it in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How to win friends of God and influence non-believing people. The answer is servants win souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lesson, this example, this wonderful example, the Apostle Paul, how he accommodated himself to those whom he was trying to reach. He became the servant of all. And he was really following the pattern established by his master, Yeshua, by our master, who accommodated himself and came down to live among us, a man just like us. And he came to die for us, that he might take our penalty and give us his righteousness. Help us, Lord, to become the servants of those around us, that we might win them. Use us mightily to win our families, to win our coworkers, to win our neighbors, to win our children, to win our relatives, to win our community. To you, Lord God, we pray. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.